I'd like to start this morning with a little pop quiz. Is that all right? Okay. Go ahead and think back a couple Sundays. In Mark chapter 6, 45 to 56, Jesus walks on the water and calms the storm. And you can see that takes place there. In what other ways does the text help to show that Jesus is God? We had talked about that several weeks ago. Of course, the fact that he calms the raging seas, that he has the power to do that, shows that he's God. But in what other ways does the text help us to understand that Jesus is revealing himself to be not just a man, but God? Any ideas? He walked on the water, yes, and clearly that's a supernatural feat. I'll give you a hint. He doesn't say too much here, does he? There's not a whole lot of red letters there if your text highlights them in red, but what he does say is pretty informative. They see him on the lake. They thought he was a ghost, and they cried out because they saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and he said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Literally, ego a me, that is, I am. And if you see before that, he purposed to walk by them. He wanted to walk by them. Walking on the lake, he was about to pass by them in a sense that he desired to pass by them. And it gives the connotation perhaps of the Lord's glory passing by, which has happened several times in the Old Testament. But nevertheless, Christ goes by the boat and he shouts out to them to take heart. And he says to them, "It is I am." And he uses that designation that God gives of his name in the Old Testament. Then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down and they were completely amazed. For they had not understood about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. Their hearts were hardened. They didn't get it. It's incredible, too, that they're amazed, because this isn't the first time this has happened, right? We talked about that back in chapter 4, the end of chapter 4. Jesus had already calmed the storm. Now he calms the storm again, and he calms the storm, and he tells them, "I am." He's communicating to the people that he's communicating specifically to his disciples that he is God. But they don't get it, and the reason they don't get it is because their hearts are hardened. Now, why am I bringing this up? Why am I getting into this? Well, it occurs to me that there's something I'm trying to explain, that I'm trying to communicate, and I don't know if I'm doing a good enough job, so I want to just slow down and make sure that I try to reiterate a few things here this morning. And that is that these Gospels are extremely important for us today. All right? They are extremely important for us. They teach us about who Jesus is. And they teach us the life walk that Jesus had. They teach us the examples of Christ. They give us the teachings of Christ. And they are extremely important. We read in 1 John, when we went through the 1 John sermon series, in chapter 2, verse 6, anyone who claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Now that walk is to follow the life example of Christ. Well, how does one follow the life example of Christ without the Gospels that communicate to us the life example of Christ? Now Paul and the other apostles, they certainly are teaching. They are teaching the things that Christ taught to them. They are further communicating for us the information they got from Christ. In fact, they got a special filling to be able to do it. The Holy Spirit came upon them. Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and he's going to help you to remember everything I said and everything I did." And so some people think that's for them. They think that when they become a believer, they'll remember everything, or they'll just know everything. And that's obviously not true. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we don't get downloaded into our mind the whole of Scripture. But this was a special feeling that accompanied the gift of apostleship, that these apostles would remember the things that Christ said and did perfectly. And that's important when you're going to be writing inspired scripture. Now, Mark works with the apostle Peter in the writing of his gospel, and he's writing to Gentiles. He's writing to Gentiles. He has Gentiles in mind in his writing. Some of those things come out clear, but the point is, it was relevant teaching for the church. And of course, it recounts Jesus' ministry, which takes place under the old covenant, but Christ is in the business of laying the foundation for the new covenant. And being God incarnate, his teaching is critical. And when we don't recognize that, here's the takeaway. I'm going to bring it around at the very end of the sermon. But when we don't recognize that, we begin to miss certain little theological things that are very important and very encouraging for us. And when we looked at this passage on walking on the water, we saw that there was something more going on here. Jesus was communicating that I am. And I put up there that preposterous quote by Bart Ehrman where he says that nowhere in the Gospels in Matthew, Mark, or Luke does Jesus ever claim to be God or say anything about being God. That was all John's idea. Jesus never said anything about it. How crazy. The Gospels, and especially Mark, as we've been going through, we've seen after event after event after event is meant to communicate the supernatural, divine nature of Jesus Christ, that he is God. And he even says it here, I am. Now, last time we were in Mark, we saw the Syrophoenician woman. Jesus had taken this journey to her, and he had worked with her, and now we're going to come around here. I want to mention one other thing, though. I had put this chart up a couple days ago, and nobody, not everybody was here, but it just is a way of thinking about the distinctions in Scripture, because there are clearly distinctions. We know that God is going to work with the nation of Israel again. The full number of the Gentiles hasn't come in yet, but there will be a day when their hardness doesn't last for forever. And so it's an interesting thing to put together. But the reason I like showing it like this, rather than linearly, is because when we think about it linearly, I think it gives us the impression that, we were here, and now we're here, and that doesn't mean we're here anymore. But the reason that that can be a struggle for me is that these things build upon one another. They build upon one another. There's so many scriptures that speak to this idea. For example, in Romans chapter 4, if you would. Romans chapter 4. So he's just gone through using Abraham as the quintessential example of one who has been justified by faith, which makes sense because other than those essential, critical, key events that happened in Genesis 1 through 11, which we don't know everything that happened, but we get a few, like four big stories, big accounts of things that happened. And then boom, in Genesis chapter 12, we start with Abram. And so that's why we go back to him. Abraham is, we're children of Abraham because we're looking to him as the example of one who is justified by faith. And as he goes through this example of Abraham being justified by faith, he says at the end of chapter 4, he says in verse 23, the words, it was credited to him, in other words, his belief in God was credited to him as righteousness. He was saved by his faith in God's word to him, not by any works he did. The words that was credited to him were not for him alone, but also for us. They weren't just for Abraham. They weren't just given to Abraham, but they were given for us. To whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. At the conclusion of this particular section of Paul's writing, he comes around to say, those things which happened back then, the idea that Abraham was justified by faith, it wasn't just for him, it was for us as well. And the other scriptures talk about the prophets recognizing that the things which they were studying deeply weren't just for them in their day, but they spoke to a day and an age that was to come in the future. And Paul talks about this in Galatians 2. He tries to explain it. He says, don't you know that the law which came 433 years later does not undo the promise which came before it? And so he goes back and says, just because the law came after the promise doesn't mean the promise is now null and void. The promise still stands. And so there's a foundational element. There's an interconnected element here. And the Gospels find themselves rooted in the progressive revelation of God, the unfolding revelation of God, and they are quintessentially important because they communicate to us the life and teachings of Christ, the things that he did. And so we come to a passage like we do here in Mark chapter 7, where we're going to be looking at. And we see that it's an interesting passage about a man who's healed. And we might say to ourselves on the surface, what value are we in the church age supposed to find in such a passage? What value is there for us? What theological value can be gained here? And I suggest to you, I submit to you, that there's much. When we have eyes to see that these things are given to us as God's inspired word for our benefit, for our theological encouragement, we see that there can be a lot here. So let's unpack the passage and see what it is that we find. Recall last time I put this map up that Jesus was down here originally in the Upper Galilean region, and then he had traveled up to Tyre and Sidon. Well, really, he had traveled to Tyre, I believe, for the Syrophoenician woman, okay? And then an interesting thing happens, and this is one that makes biblical geographic folks really scratch their head. But it says in verse 31, then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee, and into the region of the Decapolis. Well, if you can see here, Tyre there is sort of in the circle. At the very top of that red circle is Sidon, and then the Decapolis is on the top of the Sea of Galilee. So I'll show you this if you're watching the map. It's kind of like he does that. The idea is like if you were in Washington, D.C., and you wanted to get to Virginia, you would decide to come up to Lancaster County and then go back down to Virginia. Why would you do that? You know, this was the path that Jesus took, though. This is what it says. And some people say, oh, well, Mark didn't know his geography, or this is just one example of many problems. It's not problematic at all for me. I mean, you see no reason why this should present any problem. Christ had gone out, he had stepped into the Gentile realm, and he heals this Gentile woman. And he continues to go on a campaign through that area. What all did he do? Perhaps lots. Remember what Luke tells us? If all the things that Jesus did were written down, the books in the world couldn't contain them. And so we're not given everything that Jesus did, perhaps on this mission, but we're given some things. Then one of the things that Mark decides to talk to us about is the healing of a deaf and mute man. Now, why does he do this? Why does he want to give us this particular story? Well, that should help to create some excitement about this story. That should help to create some wonder about this story. Why, of all the things he did on this mission, rather than saying that the whole mission isn't true, I say it is true, but if this is the one thing that we really get out of it, the Syrophoenician woman, this thing, then why is it included? And it's concluded because it teaches us something about God, and it teaches something about theology, and it's crafted in such a way to do that. And it's important for a holistic understanding of who God is and what his word is saying to us. So he comes down to Decapolis, which is a mainly Gentile region. And says that there were some people who brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk. And they began, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. Now this is one of those areas where the Greek is sort of important for us, because the interesting thing about this particular account is that it's not included in Matthew, Luke, or John. And if you know anything about Mark, there's not a whole lot of unique material in here. So this is one of the two or three, depending how you look on it, accounts that are only found in Mark. And to make matters even more interesting, even though this account is only found in Mark, there is a word in this that is only found here in the Bible, in the New Testament. And that word is magilalon. Magilalon. Magilalon is the word for basically not being able to talk. And when you look at it in its original ancient context there, it seems like it would have been extreme stuttering or speaking to the point of inaudibility. So whatever this guy was saying, it was completely and totally inaudible. Perhaps he was deaf from childhood, from birth, and that's why his utterances were completely incommunicable. But perhaps he had his hearing for a little bit, but not very long, and it's been so long he's forgotten and he's just lost that speech. I'm inclined to think that he never was able to hear, because I think that that's important for the passage. I'm inclined to think that he was never able to hear. Now, why do I highlight this? Why is this word so important? Because it's the only time it occurs there. Well, there is one other time it occurs, not in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. And you say, well, how is it that this Greek word could occur in the Old Testament? Haven't you realized that the Old Testament's written in Hebrew? Well, it is. It's written in Hebrew. But there was a Greek translation, the Septuagint, as we call it, sometimes abbreviated LXX. And what the Septuagint was it was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Does that make sense? The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but it was translated into Greek. Now, was this, you say, well, who cares if there was a Greek translation? What basis do you have to say that that has any relevance to what we're saying here? Well, the basis is this. More times is the Greek translation from the Septuagint quoted than the actual Hebrew. In other words, Jesus himself uses the Septuagint, refers to the Septuagint translation. So it was considered to be an authoritative translation. In the Septuagint, in Isaiah 35, 5-6, we find this word. It's the only time the word is used in the Septuagint. It's the only time the word is used in the New Testament. These are the two occurrences, if you have the Bible in Greek, these are the only two occurrences of this word. And where is it found? Well, it's found in Isaiah 35. Now, if you know anything about Isaiah, this is sort of the conclusion of one of the major sections of Isaiah. And prior to this, there had been judgment that was being poured out. This judgment, that judgment, the jackals are going to come, the snakes are going to come, desolation's going to come. All these judgments have been poured out. But when we turn to Isaiah 35, we see this. Then we see this hope and this restoration passage in Isaiah 35. And it says here, then the eyes of the blind will be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue, Magalalan, will shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. It's talking about, Isaiah talks about a future messianic hope. And here we have a direct and intentional, I believe, connection in Mark to the fact that this Jesus Christ is fulfilling that prophesied messianic hope. The connection of the word is the possible connection there. It was prophesied that the lame would leap like a deer and the mute tongue would shout for joy. And here there is this word. And I believe that Mark, in his articulation, is trying to help us to see in one small way that this is connecting the ministry of Jesus to the prophesied ministry of Jesus that would take place. Jesus has come, God has taken on flesh, and he's come in his first advent, and it's the beginning of this unfolding of the day of the Lord, and these things are beginning to happen, and the mute tongue here indeed is going to praise God and is going to shout for joy when it is healed. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers in the man's ears, and then he spit and he touched the man's tongue. Now this is interesting. I mean, God has all power, right? He could have just been like, be healed, or your faith has healed you, or such and so forth, as he did some cases. So why in this particular case is there so much involved, right? I mean, there's a number of things involved. First, he puts his fingers in their ears, he touches his ears, then he spits and takes the spittle or the spit and places it on the tongue. Then he And it says a deep sigh in my translation, but I think a better idea of is he fervently prays, or he fervently, you know, comes before God, and he says the words to be open, which we'll get to in a moment. But he does these things, and then the person's healed. And we have to wonder, what is the purpose of this putting his fingers in his ears and taking the spit from his tongue and putting it on his tongue? And I have to tell you, I don't have the corner on the truth on this. The other elders will sort it out for you now. Now I can say that, right? But in all honesty, there's lots of different ideas. One idea is that it's foreshadowing the sacrament of Christ. As the communion cup would hit our lips, so was this spit hitting his lips. Other ideas were that in that ancient culture, oftentimes healers would use spit or they'd use touch to conduct their healing services. And so Jesus is mimicking that, but showing that he does have the power to back it up and it's not just a meaningless gesture. But I think more than potentially any of that, what Christ is doing is he's coming to a Gentile man who it's unclean to touch. And he's showing that as God, he is willing to come and he is willing to touch his ears. And he is willing to take his spit and he is willing to touch the spit, the dirty thing. Spit was seen as an unclean thing. He's willing to even take his spit and touch his spit. I mean, doesn't that kind of gross you out a little bit? And you can see why these things were unclean. But Jesus is willing to touch, and he's willing to touch this way. He's not grossed out. He's not repulsed by it. He doesn't stay away from it. He's willing to approach it. God is a loving God who is willing to come to this man who is in desperate need. And in fulfillment of those prophetic prophecies about what the Messiah would be about, he steps into that role in an unimaginable way and in great intimacy touches him in doing this. But he doesn't just touch him either. He looks up to heaven and with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephphatha. Now, that's an Aramaic word, and we have to wonder, why is it that we sometimes get these Aramaic words? Well, it's highly probable that Jesus himself would have spoken in Aramaic. And Mark gives us the translation here. The word means to be opened. And the text says that this, the man's ears were opened and his tongue was loosened and he began to speak plainly. All of a sudden he can hear. And he doesn't have to learn to talk. The supernatural miracle goes far enough that he knows precisely how to talk. The dumbness is taken away from him, that the hearing is presented to him. But I think there's something to it as we think about Jesus fulfilling his messianic responsibilities. We think about him being a God who's willing to intimately come into people's lives and he doesn't care about their uncleanness. He's willing to come to them. He's willing to touch them. There's something else to this idea of his proclamation that he should be opened. And I think of John, if you would, just flip with me over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 41. John chapter 6, verse 31. It's a long treatise on Jesus talking about being the bread of life. But in 6:41, at this, the Jews began to grumble about him, meaning they were grumbling about Jesus because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And this bread is my flesh, which I will give for the whole world. Again, Jesus is connecting himself with Old Testament scenes and showing how he is the greater fulfillment of that and making this connection here as a provision, but not just a provision for physical need, but an ultimate provision for spiritual need. But that key verse in 44 no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at that last day. What is this man's hope? Who can save this man? Who can help this man? Who can cure his deafness? Who can cure his speech? Jesus comes to him, the only one who can do anything for him, and he says, be opened. That's a command. Be opened. And the man's ears are open and the man's mouth is open. God is able to affect the openness of that man's ears and that man's mouth. But is that all God cares about? The openness of one's mouth and ears? He cares about the openness of one's heart. But what are we supposed to do when there's no one who seeks God? When there's no one who does good? When there's not even one? What are we supposed to do about our terrible, totally depraved condition? It's God who comes to us in the midst of our great need, is willing to intimately reach out to us and to place that proclamation upon us to be open, to open our hearts, to give us that faith so that we can respond to that great and precious gospel call that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And it goes on to say, everyone who does this will be saved. See, there is a theological richness to this passage. It's not just a historical account about Jesus was on a journey and then the liberals are like, oh, it wasn't even a real journey. And he never even claimed to be God. And then when he got back, he healed a man. But he was just mimicking the practices of the people of that time. He didn't even have his own. None of that, I don't believe, is true. This is a rich theological passage that talks about how God came. How he came in specific fulfillment about the prophecies that were set before him. How he then walked this earth and he came up to people who were in desperate need and he intimately reached out to them and he did what no one else can do. And he opened the man's ears and he opened the man's mouth. And the text doesn't specifically say this, but wouldn't his heart have been open to the people who experienced these miracles? They recognized that this was God, that this was only the power of God. His ears open, his tongue's loose, and he begins to speak. But then an interesting thing happens again. We go back to this kind of secrecy theme, this messianic secrecy theme that Mark's been trailing along with. And Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone. But the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. Christ wants people to not just come to him for the sake of miracles. He wants them to come and receive the word of life. He wants them to understand his preaching. But people can't stay quiet. It's too incredible. It's too amazing. No matter how much he tells them not to, these things, people just can't be quiet about it. And did you notice something? You may have missed it. I missed it at first too. But I was like, wait a second. Where were we at? I'm visualizing that map. We're in the Decapolis. That's not the first time I heard about the Decapolis in Mark. Now, when was it that I heard about the Decapolis? Oh, yeah, that's right. There was another guy that he healed in the Decapolis, and he wanted to come with Jesus. But Jesus told him no. He told him to stay and tell everybody about how much he had done for him. And Jesus had to kind of hightail it out of there because the people didn't like him at that point. Now he comes back to the Decapolis, and apparently everyone likes him. And I wonder, did that man who stayed behind, did he go through the streets proclaiming what Jesus had done, letting himself be a living example of the power of God so that everybody's like, whoa, this Jesus guy healed him. Where is he? I don't know. You sent him packing. He went way up into the Gentile land, into the land we never go to. And now he comes back and the reception is completely different because in God's sovereignty, he had that man to be there. That man did his work. And now the gates of communication are open. But he tells him, don't tell anyone, but it doesn't matter. The word is getting out. Something incredible is happening. And it says here in verse 37, it says here that the people were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Now, this is the first time that he's done this either. If you look in Mark chapter 2, Mark chapter 2, verse 12. I think I heard of Mark chapter 2, verse 12, when he had healed the paralytic. What was the response of the paralytic getting healed? This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." So the people are amazed at what Jesus is doing. They've never seen anything like it. This is very important. Were there other healers they could go to get their feet and legs healed? No. Was there anybody else that could do the things that Jesus was doing? No. That's why the people were amazed, because he had done these incredible things that they couldn't find anywhere else. We have a similar situation at the end here in verse 37. They are overwhelmed with amazement, but they also say something else. They're saying all kinds of things, but Mark tells us something for a reason. He tells us they were also saying he has done everything well. Let that sink in for a little bit. Jesus is the God who has done everything well. If you just see this as a historical account for your information, you lose sight of some of these really important theological tidbits. He's the God who has done everything well. He could even do these things which are impossible for anyone else to do, like heal a deaf and a mute man. What does it remind you of? I know lunch is getting ready here, but what does it remind you of when you think about Jesus being the God who has done everything well? It reminds me of the Creator God. And of course, we know that Jesus was there at creation. Nothing was made but by him. And what did God do when he had made everything? He sat back and he said, "It is good." It was all made good, and it was all made perfect. And now this God has taken on flesh, and he is conducting his ministry. And he is the God who does everything well. But we think about that in our lives. And it's a challenge for us. I admit, it's a challenge. Because the father of lies, Satan the devil, he wants to breathe into us that he is not the God who does everything well. Did you do this well in your life? Did you do that well? Did you do that thing well? He tries to breathe those lies into us. But do we believe Scripture's teaching that we have a sovereign, loving, heavenly Father who desires to come and intimately be with us and do the things which nobody else can do? Is he the God who is doing everything well in our lives too? I say yes. He's the God who's doing everything well. And sometimes from our perspective and from our humanness, not knowing all things and not seeing all things as God does, maybe things don't seem well. But he is indeed the God who does everything well. Interesting little passage. On a surface reading, it's just another story about Jesus healing some guy. But as we think about it, we see there's so much more there for us. Next week, we're going to talk about Jesus feeding the 4,000. And you say, "Pastor Dave, didn't you already preach about that?" No, that was the 5,000. But see, there's an interesting theme unfolding here. He had calmed the sea, then he calmed the sea again. He had fed the 5,000, now he's going to feed the 4,000. But this repetition of events comes to fruition in this next chapter on the feeding of the 4,000. It brings things together and it helps to explain what exactly is going on, why these things are repeating, what Jesus is doing here. And so we need to certainly take time to think about it. Mark didn't include it. He could have included so many other things, but he intentionally included these few things. And he didn't just include this as a repeat event. But it's there for a very important reason. And so we'll unpack that next week. But this week, as we go down for lunch here, I've got a couple instructions. But we're going to go to lunch. But we're also going to go to our week remembering this thing, that we serve a God who does everything well. We serve a God who's in our life, and he's doing things well for us. And we need to believe that, and we need to remember that. Here's the instructions, and then we'll pray for the meal. give thanks for the meal. We're going to do that. Then go straight to the tables and get settled and begin eating the salad and bread there. So we don't have to meander around waiting for the meal to start. We are going to pray for it here. Then we're going to go down, and the lunch is all set out for us. And we can just start digging into our salad and our bread at our tables. Then we'll wait to be dismissed for the main course. So as we're eating our salad and bread, they'll come around and they'll dismiss each table to the main course. And then the ice cream buffet will be ready shortly after the main course. If it is what it was the other night, there's about 23 toppings there as I counted. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you're not a God who has limited power or limited knowledge or limited love, but that you're a God that has infinite power, infinite knowledge, infinite love, and that you are a loving God who desires to be intimately involved in our lives, doing things in our lives which are impossible for anyone else to do. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who does everything well. In our humanness and in our sinfulness, Lord, sometimes we're deceived into thinking that things are not well. But, Lord, we need to submit those things to you, Lord. May we remember this great and precious promise that you are doing everything well in our lives, in the lives of those that we love and that we care about. May it be an encouragement to us today. And may we never forget that in this whole wide world, in this whole universe, you are the only source of our hope, the only source of truth. Lord, we thank you for the provision in our lives, provision for spiritual needs, and provision for our physical needs. And we thank you, Lord, for this meal before us here today. We ask that you would just bless the hands that prepared it, and that we can take the energy from this food and continue to walk the paths that you're laying before us, Lord. Again, we're thankful for the food. We're thankful for the time together. Lord, we're thankful for the good meeting we could have this morning. We're thankful for the unity in that meeting, Lord. And we pray that you continue to guide and direct our congregation. In your precious name we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be dismissed.